Amos, chapter number 9, book of Amos. Some of y'all are saying, preacher, I didn't even know Amos was in the Bible. Amos, chapter number 9. Amos is a small book, but if you get through some of those larger books like Daniel, if you just keep on going just a little bit, you'll run into Joel, and then eventually you'll run into Amos. Amos chapter number 9. Amos chapter number 9. I'll be honest with you. My goal is I've prepared my sermons for probably the past month of Sunday nights. My goal has been I am going to preach short this Sunday night. That's what I say every week. I'm going to preach short. I'm going to have about 3 or 4 pages of notes, and we're going to get it, and we're going to go to the house. And then I get done studying, and I've got like, 8 or 9 pages of notes. And this week I said, I'm gonna preach short, and I wound up with 11 pages. But now look, I'll be honest with you, I'm tired, and I'm going to just give you some things to think about, and then I'm going to let you go to the house. I really mean that, and we'll see how that goes. But I really intend for that to be true. Amos chapter 9, if you want to stand, do that. We'll read the last verses of the chapter, last verses of the book. Amos, and we'll say more about this, but Amos has been prophesying about a day of judgment for 9 chapters now. And then he says in verse number 11, he said, "And in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." Father, I pray that you'd add your blessings to your word. God, help us to rightly divide Scripture and help these people, we pray in Jesus' name. And amen. You can be seated. As is true of so many Old Testament prophets, Amos is a prophet of judgment. I just said this, I'll say it again. If you read the book of Amos, as I've done this week, you'll discover that the bulk of the book of Amos is a book of judgment. Throughout this small book, the prophet cries against the nation and warns them of judgment to come. When the Lord appeared to Amos, he was a herdsman in the village of Tekoa. Tekoa is 11 miles away from Jerusalem. At this time in the land, Uzziah is the king of Judah, and both the nations of Israel and Judah are doing fairly well. When I say they're doing fairly well, what I mean by that is this. The nations of both Israel and Judah have made pledges and agreements with their neighbors. And because of these pledges and these agreements, they were prospering financially. These people even had a form of spirituality. If you read chapter 4 and chapter number 5, Amos declares to them this form of spirituality. The problem is this. On the outside, they looked really well. They were blessed financially. They had a form of spirituality. But on the inside, they were corrupt. God saw a corruption on the inside that many were overlooking. Now, I'll say this. You and I must always remember that while man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. And these people seemingly had some things together. Uzziah was a pretty good king. Uzziah was king. And they made these pledges. They were blessed. They had their form of religion. Everything looked right, but God looked on the inside, and through the prophet Amos said, "You look good, but I see some not so good things." I was thinking about the nation of Israel and Judah at this time in prophecy and was thinking about the church and the nation that we live in this time. And the day of Amos reminds me a lot of the day that we're living in today. Church-wise, church historically speaking, I would submit to you that we are living in the Laodicean days. In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, John is given a word or a letter to seven churches, and these were seven literal churches, but they were also seven churches that represented church history. And that last church is the Laodicean church. And to that Laodicean church, our Lord says this, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel of thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." You see, it is interesting to me when we see Israel at this time, it reminds me of the world we're living in. I think I could say this. Israel at this time was trying to get along with everybody. They had made pledges and agreements with their neighbors. They were blessed financially because of it. I'm going to say right here a couple things, and I hope we're okay when I say them because I'm getting to something better. But I think it's worth saying along the way. Our churches have made some pledges and agreements and are holding hands with some things, and they are more blessed and more prosperous today than they've ever been. Now, it's not true in all churches, but in some churches, they are just simply letting some things slide and shaking hands with the world so that they can have big numbers and big crowds and big offerings and big things to talk about. That's not me. That's the way the Bible said it would be. The Bible said in the last days they would heap to themselves. And when you heap something, means you got a lot. They would heap to themselves. Teachers having itching ears. That's the world we live in. That's the church we live in. And the truth is that that's society today. We live in a society outside of the church where we are being told and we are being taught that we should hold hands with everybody, get along with everything, and that everything is okay and everything is acceptable. Nothing's off the table anymore. Everything is acceptable. Let's all just get along. We will all prosper if we do. Well, everything will just be better, hunky-dory, kumbaya, and everything is supposed to be acceptable. That's the way the world is we live in. Everybody's blessed. We have a form of spirituality. Israel had a form of spirituality. We've got a form of spirituality. And on the outside, everything looks good. But I can't help but wonder if we are in that Laodicean church age, and I believe we are. I wonder when God looks into, not all churches, each one of those seven churches are represented in every period of church history, but as a whole, when God looks at our churches, I wonder what He sees. I wonder if God would not say to us with our nice buildings and our fancy sermons and our nice clothes and our air conditioners and padded pews and all the things we've got, I wonder if God would not look at us and say, "You are rich and increased with goods, but I say that you're miserable and wretched and poor." You see, the reality is this: Israel had some corruption inside. And so God sends men like Amos to proclaim this judgment to the nation. Unfortunately, Israel was unable to accept the fact that judgment was coming. When men like Amos would stand and tell them that judgment was coming, they would respond, "We have heard that before." When Amos would say, "Judgment is coming," they would say, "No, Amos, look, we're doing well financially. We're going through our religious services. We are comfortable where we're at." In fact, Amos would say in chapter number 3, he would proclare this against the nation. He would say, "Your problem is that you are at ease in Zion." Boy, that's the world we live in, is it not? The majority of the world hears the man of God say judgment is coming, and they say, "We've heard that before." And then they run back to their toys and they run back to their pleasures and take their mind off of the coming judgment of God. But the truth is that just like Nebuchadnezzar showed up and judgment came, judgment is coming upon this world. The verses I just read to you, however, are not verses of judgment. And this is where I want to get to. Again, like so many other prophets before him, Amos was not only given a vision of judgment, but he was also given a vision of glory. Just as God promised judgment, God promised that judgment would not be the end, but there would be glory after the judgment is finished. And so for the last five verses of the book, Amos the prophet is given a vision of the glorious kingdom. The idea of the glorious kingdom is given throughout the pages of the Old Testament by many, many different Old Testament prophets. And then it finds its way into the teachings of the New Testament. Most refer to this glorious kingdom as the millennial kingdom. That word or that phrase, millennial kingdom, does not necessarily describe the kingdom, but it rather describes the duration of the kingdom. That word millennium comes from two Latin words. The first is the Latin word mille, and it means a thousand. And the second is the word annum, and it means years. So literally, when we say the millennium, what we mean is the thousand years. Six times in Revelation chapter number 20, the prophet John tells us that there will be a period in history of a thousand years where Christ will rule and reign upon the earth. There are some that say that that thousand years is in Revelation chapter number 20 is symbolic, it is spiritual, that it represents ultimate victory and ultimate perfection. They'll tell you that a thousand is 10 times 10 times 10, therefore it is the symbol of perfection. And they teach that the world will get better and better until it ultimately ends up in perfection. That teaching is called amillennialism. I've got two problems with the amillennial doctrine. The first one is that I don't see things getting better. I see things getting worse. In fact, Paul told Timothy that they would get worse. Paul said, for in the last days, perilous times will come. Not prosperous, but perilous. And secondly, I can't make this teaching symbolic and make it line up with all the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom. Therefore, it seems clear to me that the promises are literal and Christ will one day reign in this glorious kingdom. In fact, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter number 1 and told her that she was going to have a son, it came with this promise. The angel Gabriel said in verse 31 of Luke 1, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." There's a promise. You will have a son and you will call his name Jesus. Verse 32, "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Just as the first promise in 31 came true, the second promise in 32 will come true. Now you and I know that when Christ was here, he did not rule and reign, but one day he will. Tonight I want to give you a few things on this glorious kingdom. In fact, I'll borrow that phrase and use that as my title, The Glorious Kingdom. And I'll give this to you and I'll get out of the way. Write these down if you're taking notes and you want to write them down. Write this down. Number one, it will be a real kingdom. Number one, it will be a real kingdom. Verse number 11, "And in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build as in the days of old." The verse number 11 in this final prophecy of the glorious kingdom begins this way, "in that day." So therefore we have to ask ourselves the question, what day is he talking about? And the day that he's referring to is the end times, the final days, the days after the 7 years tribulation or the 7 years judgment. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, if you read the chapters that are before this, you'll discover that God tells Israel that he is going to judge them for their rebellion. In fact, if you read specifically chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, you'll discover that the judgment of Israel, or the way Amos put it, the sifting of Israel, is bigger than the judgment of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. It is much greater than that. This is a greater judgment that God is talking about through his man Amos. This is a greater period of judgment. This is the same period of judgment that Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter number 9 when he's given that vision of the 70 weeks from the angel Gabriel, and he says that God has determined 70 weeks upon his people Israel. And then he begins to tell him why. And he said, because God is going to seal up the prophecies and visions. God is going to make an end of iniquities. He's going to bring sin to an end. You see, God has a purpose and a plan, and his purpose and plan is a purpose and plan of judgment, and judgment will fall upon Israel greater than Babylon ever could bring, and that judgment will lead us into this period of the kingdom. After the judgment is finished, God says, verse 11, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. We'll discuss this coming up on our Wednesday nights, but in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, that's the next chapter we'll discuss, God makes a promise to David regarding his descendants in 2 Samuel chapter number 7. In that chapter, David will desire to build God a house, and God will say, no, you can't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. And he said, here's what I promise you, David. He made this Davidic covenant. He said, I make this covenant with you, David. There will never fail to be one that sits on your throne. Amen. Now, we know that Solomon followed David and Rehoboam followed Solomon. But the reality is that today there's not one sitting on the throne of David. Amen. Therefore, that promise, there will not fail one to sit on your throne, was bigger than Solomon. It was a promise of a Messiah. And he was saying to David, there will be a Messiah that will sit upon your throne. Now again, we know when Christ came the first time, he did not fulfill this promise. He did not fulfill this prophecy. But that does not mean that God broke his covenant, and it does not mean that the prophecy was wrong. What it means is this: there will come a day when Christ will sit on the throne of David. That day's still coming. It'll be a real kingdom and a real throne, and Christ will really reign. The book of Daniel, chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar is given, he's given a vision, a dream that he cannot interpret, and it troubles him. And he calls his magicians and his astrologers in to interpret the dream, but they can't interpret the dream. And he gets angry, he's about to kill all the wise men of Babylon, but just before he does, there's a man in Babylon by the name of Daniel. And Daniel says, tell the king, just wait a minute, give me some time, and I'll tell him what his dream means. And Daniel goes in before Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, here's what your dream was, sir. He said, you dreamed of a great metallic man. He had a head of gold, he had a chest and arms of silver, he had an abdomen of brass, his legs were of iron, and his feet were part of iron and part of clay. He said, and then after you saw the metallic man, he said, you saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain, and the stone smote the image, broke it in pieces, and scattered it, and it became a kingdom, a mountain that filled the whole world. He said, here's what the dream means. He said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. He said, and after thee shall arise a kingdom inferior to thee, and another kingdom and another kingdom. And then he says this in verse chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. He said, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He's speaking of the stone kingdom now. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. Now, I said all that to say this. When Daniel saw this, or when Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision, this dream of this metallic man, and Daniel interpreted it, if we are to believe that Babylon was a real kingdom, we believe that, we got history books, right? We believe Babylon was real. We believe that the Persian Empire was real. We believe the Grecian Empire was real. We believe the Roman Empire was real. Then why do we not believe that the Stone Kingdom will also be real? If they were the kingdoms before were real kingdoms that ruled on the earth, then we must believe that that last final kingdom will also be a real kingdom. It is interesting when John in Revelation chapter number 20 begins his vision of this 1,000 years. He begins it with a resurrection. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 verse 4, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived." That's a resurrection. Let me ask you a question. Why would the Lord resurrect these people if the kingdom was spiritual, not physical? Spirit beings live in a spiritual kingdom. Physical beings live in a physical kingdom. Therefore, the fact that they are resurrected indicates to us that they are given physical bodies to inhabit a physical kingdom. I could go on and on. I could tell you how that in this kingdom we will be rewarded. We will sit on thrones. We will reign with Christ. But for tonight, let me just say this. It is a real kingdom. Amen. Number two, not only is it a real kingdom, but it's a restored kingdom. It is a restored kingdom. Verse number 13, "And behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." Amos tells us that when the tabernacle of David is restored in those last days, that God will also restore the people to their land. Not only will God restore the people to their land, God will restore the land to His people. The land will once again be a land that flows with milk and honey. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we think so much and so often about Adam's curse when he fell. We know that when Adam sinned, he was separated from God. We understand that. We understand that God cursed the man. He said, "You'll work in the sweat of your brow the rest of your days." We know that he cursed the woman, right? He said, "In labor you'll give forth child. You'll serve the man all the days of your life." We know he cursed the serpent. "You'll crawl on your belly and eat the dust of the ground the rest of your life." But do you know that God also on that day cursed the earth? He did. He cursed the earth. He said it'll bring forth thorns and thistles. When this millennial kingdom or this great kingdom, this glorious kingdom comes, everything that sin cost us will be restored. Write it down this way. There will be peace on that day. There will be peace. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter number 2, and Isaiah says probably as much or more about this kingdom than any other prophet. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter number 2, verse 2, 3, and 4, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isaiah said, in those last days, and it shall come to pass in the last days, he said that they'll go up to Jerusalem and they'll hear God's law there. They'll have peace in their heart. They'll have so much peace. In fact, he said that they'll take their weapons of war and they will transform them into tools that they can work with, because never again will nation rise up against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He said it will be a day of peace. Amen. There's always somebody fighting against somebody, isn't there? You see, the reason that we fight against each other is because sin brought unrest into the hearts of man. James said in the book of James, he said, "You war and you fight because the lust of your heart." You see, because of this unrest in the heart of man, we are constantly at war with each other. brother is against brother and nation is against nation. But during this time of the glorious kingdom, there'll be peace. There'll be no war. Do you know why there'll be no war? Because the Prince of Peace will have come. Amen. This peace will not only be between nations, but this peace will carry over into the animal kingdom. Isaiah chapter number 11, verse number 6, 7, and 8 says this: the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leper shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. Isaiah said that there'll be such peace on the earth that this peace will not only be between the nations and the people, but God will restore peace to His kingdom again. He said that the lamb and the lion will lie down together. He said that the bear and the cow will feed together, and a child will lead them. Can you imagine that kind of peace? We've only seen that kind of peace twice in the Bible. We've seen it twice. Do you know where we saw it? First of all, we saw it in Eden. In Eden, man was at perfect peace with his environment, and the environment was at perfect peace with him. Do you know the other time we've seen it? Can you think of the other time we've seen it? We saw it on the ark. What do you think it was that kept the wolves from eating the lambs on the ark? Do you know what God did? God put a peace upon that ark. And in that boat, they were at peace with each other. And God will take that same peace that we find in Eden and that we find in the ark, and it will come across the entire world. Most importantly, there'll be peace between God and man. Oh, let's listen to Isaiah again, this time chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2, "And in that day shalt thou say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and He has also become my salvation." Amen. This will be wonderful. Isaiah said that our relationship with the Lord will be a perfect peace in that day. In fact, Isaiah said it will be such a wonderful relationship that we'll call out to Him. We pray today, but in that day, he said, we will call, and before we finish calling, He will answer. Amen. Brother Scott, can you imagine a time where we say, "Lord," and we hear Him say, "Yes, child." Yes, child. We'll be at perfect peace with our Creator. Amen. I don't have time to read you all these verses anymore, but Isaiah said all the danger will be gone. He'll tell us things like this. He'll say the lion won't wait beside the road. So what does that mean? That means, Brother David, that in that kingdom, me and you, we could walk and hike and explore. We don't have to worry about there being any danger out there for us. I'll be honest with you. I'm afraid to walk down the streets of Knoxville, Tennessee. But there'll be no danger in that day, because it'll be a restored kingdom. There'll be peace. Letter B, not only will there be peace, but there'll be plenty. Not only will there be peace, but there'll be plenty. Amos, again, in verse number 13 and verse number 14, he said, "The mountains will drop sweet wine and the hills shall melt." He said, "They'll build cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them." Amos tells us that the earth will give forth more than they'll be able to reap. Amen. The vineyards and the gardens will bring forth in abundance because the curse has been lifted off of them. Paul says in Romans chapter number 8, that all of creation is groaning for the day that the curse will be lifted off of it so it can bring forth an abundance again. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." It'll bring forth plenty. This is seen in a small way as it's pictured for us in Eden, or not in Eden, but in Canaan, where he said, I promise you a land flowing with milk and honey. But in this day, it'll be greater than Canaan. It'll be more like Eden, where the earth will give forth without any restrictions, without any reservation. Oh, now watch this. Y'all just have to hang on and figure out what you're going to do with this one. I'm just going to tell you what Isaiah said. Not only will there be peace and there'll be plenty, but Isaiah said it'll be a time of prolonged days. Prolonged days. Now, listen to this. Isaiah 65, verse 20, 21, 22. And there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. And mine elect shall enjoy the work of their hand. Now what about this? The scripture teaches that the days of man during this kingdom will be like the days of a tree. He said an infant would be 100 years old. He said that they won't build houses and somebody else inhabit them. They won't plant gardens and somebody else eat of them. Why does he say that? He said because they will be able to build houses and live in them for long periods of time. They will plant gardens and harvest them for many, many, many years as the earth gives forth abundantly. And I'm not going to, I'm wading out into some stuff that I just think about that I don't talk about with anybody else. And I'm not going to talk about it much tonight. But he said that an infant would die at 100. The accursed at 100. Think about that. I'm not going to talk about that, those accursed and those sinners in that verse. I'm not going there with y'all tonight. Just stuff in my mind. But I will say this, that man's life will be prolonged. In the days before the flood, we read things like this. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah, how old was Methuselah? Like 900 and what, 69, somewhere around in there? 900 something years old. And this one lived 800 years. And this one lived 700 years. And then the curse of sin, judgment came, the flood came. And again, I'm not getting into all this with you all, but something. And the atmosphere changed and the life of man began to dwindle at that point. Amen. And now he says a man is promised 70. Or not even promised, but a man's life is 70. 70. No more 900s. But in this glorious kingdom, life will be prolonged. It'll be a real kingdom. It'll be something else that started with an R. It'll be a restored kingdom. Yeah, that was a good one, a restored kingdom. And last of all, it'll be a replaced kingdom. It'll be a replaced kingdom. Verse 15, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land, which I give them, saith the Lord thy God. Finally, Amos tells us that the people of Israel will be planted in their land, never to be pulled up again. That day's not today. Today, the house of Israel is dispersed all over the globe. You don't believe me? In your neighborhood somewhere, there's a Goldberg or a Seinfeld or a, you know, they're all over the globe. But there will come a day when they will return to their homeland and they will dwell there for an eternity. He said that they'll never be plucked up. They'll never be removed. Now, when we study the prophecy of end times, and this is where things get a little fuzzy, when we study the prophecy of end times, sometimes it's easy to get confused between the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. They are not the same, but one will give way to the other. That's why I say it is a replaced kingdom, because one day this glorious kingdom, this millennial kingdom, will be replaced with an eternal kingdom. When the millennial kingdom is completed, quickly, and I'm done. When the millennial kingdom is completed, there will be one final revolt of the enemy. Revelation chapter number 20, verse 7, 8, and 9. Now hang on right here. According to Matthew chapter number 25, which is not a judgment of individuals, but rather a judgment of nations. According to Matthew chapter number 25, God will separate the sheep nations and the goat nations. And they will be separated based on their treatment of the Jews. Maybe their treatment of the 144,000 during the 7 years tribulation. And God will separate them and He'll cast the goat nations into everlasting fire. But to the sheep nations He'll say, enter into my kingdom. Matthew 25. Therefore, that means that there will be living people in physical, natural bodies that go into that kingdom. Now, we will be glorified, have resurrected bodies, those that have gone on. They will have physical bodies. Our bodies, I believe, our resurrected bodies will be physical. That's, again, not for tonight. But they'll do what people do. They'll build houses and they'll live lives and they'll reproduce and have children. During this kingdom, during this time, these children will be born and they will grow up in submission to the Lord. Because Christ will rule and reign with a rod of iron. They will submit to the Lord, but some of them will submit to the Lord by force, not by choice. And according to Revelation chapter 20, again, verse 7, 8, and 9, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan, he says, must be loosed from his prison. And Satan, having been loosed from his prison, goes to and fro upon the whole earth and leads a revolt against Christ one final time. You would think living in a perfect kingdom, in perfect peace, in perfect submission to Christ, everybody would be a believer, but they will not be. In fact, there'll be a number, John says, I couldn't even count them, an innumerable number that will rise up against Christ after that 1,000 years. And they will revolt. And before they ever get the revolt started off real good, before they ever start to fight, God will rain fire down from heaven and destroy all of them. And when that is over, John said in Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The final heaven and the final earth will come after this 1,000 years is finished, after this final revolt. The glorious kingdom will give way to the eternal kingdom. In this there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Peter said that would happen. He said they would, the earth and the heavens would combust, they would be set on fire. The new heaven and the new earth will be a lot like the old heaven and the old earth, except it'll be perfect. It'll never have known sin. That means that if the millennial kingdom is going to be wonderful, the eternal kingdom will be even better. Amen. There'll be some differences between the earth that we know now, the heavens that we know now, and the new heaven and the new earth that will come. First of all, the new earth will not have a sea in it. 3/4 of the earth are covered by water today, but this will not be the case in the new earth. John said there was no more seas. It's interesting that God does away with the seas, because in the Bible, seas speak of storms, they speak of danger, and they speak of separation. God's going to do away with all those things. He said in the new earth, there will be neither sun nor moon. John tells us that the sun and the moon will not be needed because Christ will be the light. Isaiah says that that light will be 7 times greater than the light that we know today. Sun and moon, according to Genesis chapter number 1, are used for light. We know that. But do you know what else the sun and moon are used for, according to Genesis chapter number 1? For times and days and years. You know what we will not have in the final kingdom? Times and days and years. Amen. It'll be eternal. So there doesn't need to be day and night to keep track of days. John said, in this new kingdom, there'll be no sorrow. Revelation chapter 21, he says that all tears will be removed. All pain is going to be gone. This new earth will never experience sickness. It'll never experience sadness. It'll never experience death. All these things will be gone. He said, in this new earth, this new heaven, and this new earth, he said, there'll be no separation. John says that in the new earth, God will dwell among His people. Oh, I preached this morning how that we are in Christ and Christ is in us and we are in Knoxville, but we are in heaven, and I believe all those things, but the reality is that there is some separation between us and God. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That means there is some form of absence in our life until we get to the other side. But in eternity, there'll be no more absence. God will dwell among us. Can you imagine, this blows some people's minds, but can you imagine walking a trail and exploring a new land, and you see someone coming around the corner and around the bend, and you look and you realize that it's the Savior, it's Jesus. Amen. He'll dwell among His people. Not only will there be no separation between us and God, there'll be no separation between us and our loved ones. John said in Revelation chapter 21, verse number 25, that the gates of the city will not be shut at all by day, and there'll be no night. This means that you and I will be able to go in and out of this eternal kingdom. Did you know that in eternity we'll have work to do? We'll serve our Lord. Now it'll be like the days of Eden, where it won't be in the sweat of our brow, and work won't be, you know, a negative thing. It'll be a positive thing. Amen. But the fact that those gates are open speaks of fellowship as we come in and out of the city. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, 12, somewhere around there, maybe 13, that we'll be known as we are known. That means for all eternity, we'll have time to fellowship with each other. We'll have time to do things together. We'll know each other. And there'll be no separation on that day. It'll just be a perfect time of perfect peace and perfect fellowship that'll never end. Let me finish with this. There's something better waiting for the child of God. Amen. We often talk about the judgment of God and how we should try to win somebody to God. And Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade me, and we know that. But if we really believe that there's a better day coming, a glorious eternal kingdom that we'll dwell in for all eternity, then should we not try to win people to Christ? Because the good news that there's something better than this. I believe it was Paul, that the same Paul that said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That same Paul said this, the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. Amen. Go tell somebody tomorrow about how wonderful eternity is going to be. Brother Scott, you give us a song. Let's find a song. I don't know if you need to pray. You're welcome to do that. Maybe you just want to get us a hymn, Brother Scott, and we can sing it together. But you come and we'll close.